Right, Amen. Good evening. I hope you've enjoyed James so far. I've done my best to try and provoke and try to encourage you to share. But can I just sort of reiterate again that I'm not trying to do an expository type of study. That what I mean by that is expository preaching is when you go verse by verse and you try to wring out as much truth in each verse. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to get a general truth and sort of gone off at tangents slightly in a few bits. But just to try and get a general truth out of it, just to encourage and to grow. Is that all right? Yeah? Okay. So last time we looked at the last part of chapter 1, being doers of the word and not just hearers. Then we covered in chapter 2, not showing partiality, and loving your neighbour as yourself, and we finished off with faith without deeds. And I'm told by my wife that's on the website if you want to hear it, okay? So it is there.
Are you recording tonight?
I am. We've seen that James doesn't pull his punches in this letter. He's very convicting, he's straight to the point, and he's cutting, isn't he, to the heart with some of his statements. This was the rabbinic Hebrewic style of teaching designed specifically really to engage the reader. Consensus of opinion is that James was written somewhere between AD 42 and 62, making it one of the oldest books in the New Testament, which accounts more for its Jewish flavour and style. And James has written in a way to grab our attention and focus our mind. He seems especially, as I've said before, to use hyperbole and imagery to drive home his points. Remember this truth, that ultimately scripture is there not to make us clever, but it's there to make us wise. Amen? So that's it for the intro. I'm going to get straight into chapter 3. And straight away, James grabs our attention, I believe. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. See, the teacher, he holds a privileged but a precarious position, you know, I think. He or she has the absolute privilege of, you know, studying and sharing the word of God. He sees, when I start, I will use the sort of male pronoun he, but I'm obviously, it's generic, I'm meaning he and she. So I was aware when I was saying this, I always use the he, but it obviously is for everyone. He sees the truth from scripture revealed to him, and he's able to study it, then able to pass it on to those that would have an ear. So it's a real blessing to be able to teach or share the word in any capacity. But also, he is held highly accountable by God. For in his hands, or his tongue, is the word of life and instruction. And to misuse, mislead, or be slack in this study, really, is not acceptable before God. And scripture says you will be judged more harshly for it. And Nikki was talking about excelling, I think it was, the other week. And it doesn't matter if you're speaking or teaching 3 or 4 or 3 or 4,000. I think the emphasis is the same, that you do it to the best of the ability that God has given you. So the teacher has that to look out for. Study is hard graft, actually. And I found that out over the years. Hours and hours of study can go into a relatively short talk, you'd be surprised to hear. For a typical sermon, I can only say for myself, I suppose, a 40-minute sermon could take up to anything from 8 hours, maybe even more. And on top of that, you're trying to get the mind of God. On top of that, you're reading bits and bobs and books all the time to try and stimulate your mind and gather as much information as you can. So it looks easier than it is, I think. And I can only use a football analogy, really. And they used to say about a footballer, if he made it look easy, and it looked like it was effortless, in actual fact, he was very talented. Because to make it look effortless actually there's a lot of work and training that have gone in to be able to do that. So those of us that we esteem high in the church that do a lot of teaching and things, it may look easy, but actually a lot of work goes in and a lot of study and it's continually on your mind, even when you read in Scripture on a daily basis, you'll say, Lord, what are you saying? What can I develop? What are you doing? So teaching is not easy. The teacher is not only to teach the word, though. First, he must apply it to his or her life. And we've had this principle drummed into us over the years, actually. And there's the verse in Ezra. It says, for Ezra prepared his heart, Ezra the scribe, you remember. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So we study, we apply, and then we teach it. That's easier said than done. And I think you're always going to fall short of that, because you're never going to feel that you've applied it or got the victory in it or lived in it as much as you would like to. And also bear in mind that the preaching is a calling or a gifting, not just an ambition or a natural desire. God gives certain ones the ability to teach or preach, or the least the God-given desire to preach or teach. And I know for myself, ever since I became a Christian, there was a desire placed in my heart to be able to teach it in whatever capacity, whether it was for Sunday school youth or the main body of church. And we get this in Ephesians 4:11. And he himself, this is God, gave some to be apostles, he gave some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors / teachers. Some people feel they're different offices, others believe a pastor and a teacher are of the same ilk. So, but there's obviously a crossover anyway. But we've got a responsibility, haven't we, to individually discern what God is asking of us. What does God want you to do? What is your... And it's not... It's like an English thing, isn't it? To not be self-deprecating and saying, well, I'm nobody really. But you have to discern what God wants you to do, whatever gifting God has called you to, whether it be giving, encouraging, ministering to others, speaking to us, whatever it might be. I think it's important to be able to feel that in your life that you're using it in the capacity that God wants you to. Obviously, there's a general Christianity we live in, but also there's specific ministries that God has called us to. We're told that in Corinthians, aren't we? Each has a gift and each has a ministry. So we can't just say, I'm just a humble Christian. God has a plan and a purpose for each of our lives to fulfill. So there you go. For we all stumble. Offend is another word for stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We all slip. We all trip. We all sin, says James. For no man is perfect, are they? We're always going to fail and sin at times. That is a given. Now you can forget modern thinking of innate goodness. We're fallen men and women with a sinful nature, redeemed by God. We know we're being transformed and we're learning to walk in the Spirit, to fight the lusts of the flesh, abiding in the Spirit. But even so, with the best will in the world, we are going to slip and fail at times. However, James is saying, if we can mostly, because it's impossible entirely, if we can mostly control what we say, what we speak, then we're at least on the way to some sort of semblance of a holy life. For as we're about to see, the tongue is the hardest, isn't it, of all to actually tame. Just bear with me while I just read a few verses here. Indeed, we put bits in horses. This is in 3:3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fiercest winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little kindle fires. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men. We've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It's quite a vivid picture and imagery that he uses, isn't it? And it's a harsh but true picture of the tongue, is it not? Now, the damage done by the tongue is likened to a forest fire that ravishes through many miles of forest, races through the foliage, causing untold damage and destruction caused by just one little spark, one choice word. And the tongue can also do damage from afar. It can say something in the safety of our lounge or our living room, but the effects can be felt many, many miles away if spread. One word can cause a whole series of events to actually take place, can't it? You know, if you're in a fight with someone, and I've had a few fights, there's a certain nobility in it, in the fact that you need to be present there to strike them, yeah? But a tongue can spread a malicious rumour or an incorrect story from a great distance and cause so much more pain than an actual punch in the face, putting it bluntly. You know, once a word is said, it can never be retracted, can it? You can apologise, you can regret, your apology can be accepted, but it stays there, doesn't it? Lingering in the mind. I can remember, and I know all of you can, you can remember choice words that people have said to you over the years. It's crystal clear, can't you? Never forget those cutting remarks or gossip or whatever it might have been about your life or whatever it might be. You know, we really need to think before we speak. And James covered that in the first chapter, if you remember. Slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. The tongue is also very hypocritical. It blesses a man to his face, and then it goes home and tears him apart. I've done it. We've all done it, haven't we? Even to brothers and sisters in the fellowship. Not that we think we know better, but, well, we do think we know better, don't we, I suppose. The tongue, of course, is just the vessel, it's a muscle. The words come from our hearts, don't they? What we speak betrays, actually, our hearts. And I used the scripture before. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, listen to a man long enough, and his heart will start to manifest his words, if you give him enough rope in that sense. And, you know, sometimes you can be talking to someone, and you've probably had this, and you know something's not quite adding up, something's not quite right. You can't quite put your finger on it. But if you keep listening intently and you're praying, and again, here comes another gift, if you like, the gift of discernment. Often their tongue will eventually reveal the true motive, or God will quicken to you what's really going on. So it's important to listen. Listen to people when they're talking to you. Dig a little bit deeper. Keep listening. Amen? But I'm sure this doesn't apply to any of you. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This is quite a tricky verse to sort of unravel. But from the commentaries and the bits and bobs that I've read, James here apparently is going back to the beginning of the chapter. This is to do more with those who wish to be teachers and leaders even. And the teacher is to check his motives. Why does he desire to teach others? And what is his manner of spirit? He or she is to live their life and teach in the meekness or the humbleness of wisdom, not in arrogance. You see, that the teacher, the leader, the pastor, anyone in a position, and I suppose that could go for Sunday school leaders or house group leaders, whatever position it might be, they are in a delicate position. Because if they don't walk close to the Lord and watch their own spirits, they can start to believe their own hype. They can get puffed up. They can get used to the fact that people listen to them. What they say carries weight because of the position that they hold. Now that's why team ministry and accountability is good practice. It keeps balances and checks. The Greek word for self-seeking in verse 14 is aretia, and it means it is out for self and nothing else. What position, what prestige, what financial gain? What do I get from the position I hold or aspire to hold to? What's in it for me? Self-seeking. The leader also can only lead, if you think about it, the people choose to follow. It rests with the listeners, the congregation, the house groups, to discern whether that person is called to lead or teach and is worth listening to or following. Amen? Yes. They look at his life, his speech, his spirit. Anyone can be called a leader, can't they? Anyone can have a title. But whether people acknowledge that fact is another story entirely. So the teacher is to teach with humility, without arrogance or bitterness. He is to live a godly life, not interested in financial gain or position for the sake of it. Let him live with wisdom and meekness. Then James goes on to explain the two types of wisdom that exist and where they actually come from. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So firstly, this wisdom is demonic. It's of the devil, the god of this world. It's of the flesh, it's sensual, and it appeals to our natural man. The teacher, pastor, Christian that lives in this wisdom, one of envy, of arrogance, of selfish ambition, will eventually destroy his ministry and destroy his church. It may thrive in numbers, and I've seen that happen, I'm sure you have, but it will be confused, scripture says. It will be unholy. It will be worldly, and we see this in particular, actually, in the church in Corinth. Just a couple of verses, and I don't know how big the Corinthian church was, but they were obviously of a size where they were practicing gifts, having meetings, having speakers. But this was the state of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:1 it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" One says, "I follow Paul," another Apollos. "Are you not carnal?" And you get the picture in the Corinthian church. It was a carnal church. You know, kind of as an aside, really, there is a wisdom from the world that will grow churches, actually. Elevate speakers, teach how to preach good sermons with good stories. You know, believe me, I've read books on that over the last few years. I've had to. And I've heard a lot of people preach that in that particular style. Now, the Christian world is actually awash with how to grow a big church on sort of business principles at the moment. You know, when you know, I've done the Bible thing for 2 years, and Dave will bear this out. The first year we went up there, we were given some handouts, brochures and things, and a little book to read. So you think, what are you thinking? Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dave Wilkerson, what would you suggest would be a good reading for a budding minister? The book they gave us was called Eat a Frog Before Breakfast. Essentially, the meaning behind that was tackle the hardest thing you have to face towards the beginning of the day, and the rest of your life or the day will be easier, which is a good principle, I suppose, in some ways. But there was not one Christian, from what I could recall, there was not one Christian statement in the book. It was essentially business people that excelled in the business world, and the principles that they'd applied in their life to do well and succeed and be successful. And this is the book that we were given as would-be ministers, 150 of us, would-be ministers of the AOG, and this was our reading material. This was what they felt would be good for us to be able to grow, to help us grow in our Christian faith. So it's shocking, really, isn't it, in hindsight, that would be the book that they would give to you. I'm not saying that all the principles are wrong. Some things, communication, making things interesting, being culturally relevant, some things you can apply. But ultimately, we have to be men and women of God, don't we, and get our truth from the Word of God. There is a wisdom that is not from God, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So we need to be wise and discerning in these things. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and we saw some of that last time, and without hypocrisy. James gives us 8 qualities of true wisdom that are from God, which we would be able to discern from the other wisdom. And it's a complete contrast, isn't it? I've copied most of these actually from a commentary because this guy summed it up quite well. It says, first, be pure, be holy, clean, peaceable, living in peace with others and promoting peace among men, gentle, being meek and modest, of equal mind, taking everything in good part and putting the best construction upon all the actions of others. I thought that was quite nice. Going back to the tongue, we often put the worst construction upon what people do. And it's not until later that you realise things weren't as you actually thought in the first place. Willing to yield, not stubborn, nor obstinate, of a yielding disposition in all different things. We've all got blind spots, we all get it wrong. We all say things we shouldn't say and have attitudes and believe things should be done a certain way, which is fine because we're human and things are subjective sometimes. But are we willing to yield when the truth dawns on us? Full of mercy, ready to pass by a transgression or a sin, to grant forgiveness to those who offend, and performing every possible act of kindness. Good fruits kind of speaks for itself, really, walking in the Spirit and producing those fruits, without partiality, without making a difference, rendering to every man his due, never being swayed by self-interest. That's quite an interesting one. Knowing no man after the flesh, and without hypocrisy, without pretending to be what it is not, always acting in its own character, never working under a mask, seeing nothing but God's glory and using no other means to attain it than those of his own prescribing. Essentially, summing it up, be yourself. Don't try to be something you're not. God can use you with your personality and your gifting the way you are. Amen?
Yes.
It's about being real, isn't it? And the chapter finishes, and those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So I'm going to sail straight into chapter 4. Any questions or comments? Sorry, I should have asked earlier, really. So we see James going straight in for the jugular straight away. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Do they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what gives you pleasure. James does not tell us the issues involved, although I'm led to believe that Jewish people like a good argument. And like any Middle Eastern people, they're pretty expressive, aren't they, in their opinions. It may have been some specific issue in the church, but most probably this is a general condition, isn't it, of the Christian or the carnal Christian heart. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. I mean, if this is directed to the Christian, I believe it is, it would be generous to say that James is using a little bit of hyperbole. You're not really going to go killing people to get what you want, I'd hope, as a Christian. What James does do, I think, is expose motive. He goes beyond the surface to the reason for it happening. You fight and quarrel because of evil desires. Evil desires. Now, this is a generic truth throughout, obviously, all mankind. And if we examine the world today, we see one, don't we, of striving. Always striving and striving to get more. Man lusts after another man's country, after another country's resources, someone else's possessions, another man's wife. And the list goes on, always lusting and wanting more. Lust is never quenched. Never quenched. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied." You know, there's a raging storm in the breast of man. Lusting, desiring, wanting more to bring him pleasure. What he believes is his right. What he believes will make him happy. Whether it's through possessions, whether it's through wealth, whether it's sex, whether it's power. Man stops at nothing to get what he wants. And we see this, don't we, in the world. Despite all the academic intelligence, what's in the breast of man is that raging storm. I was reminded of the famous quote by G.K. Chesterton, when he, I know you've heard it before. But he says, you know, he saw an article in the paper asking what's wrong with the world today. And he wrote back, didn't he, to the paper with the simple words, "I am. I am." That's the problem in the world. I am. We will never get world peace as long as men remain unsaved, because they will never be able to quench the fallen nature. Now, we can at least understand that the unsaved man would live in these base desires. But the Christian should know better, shouldn't he? Should we know better? But is James not writing this letter to the church, to the Christian? Have we evil desires? Are we jealous of what others have? And what we haven't got? James gives us two reasons where the Christian doesn't get what he desires for in this passage, actually. The first one is in verse 2. It's not rocket science, this one. You don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Whatever it is you're longing for, whether it be some sort of position, finances, a partner, health, the list is endless. He's saying, first of all, pray about it. Pray about it. Ask God. Seek his will for your life. Don't whinge and moan and go talking to everyone. Ask God. You don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. But the crunch is the second one, and that's in verse 3. Because even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what gives you pleasure. As you pray, you check your motives, don't you? Is this for the glory of God or is it for me? Is it just for my pleasure? My wants? What I feel are my rights? We all feel that we have rights. But hang on a minute, haven't we given our life to God? We have no rights. But it is my right to be happy. It is my right to money, health, wife. Isn't it? There's a conundrum there, isn't there? Now, it's very difficult for us to self-analyze with true honesty because we all have biases and blind spots, every one of us, even in our doctrine that we preach in the church, because we're fallen. We can't be perfect. That's why David said, "Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. You search me, Lord." You know, but I do believe that as we pray sincerely and we wait upon him, and maybe for a significant amount of time actually, that our motives will eventually begin to surface, if we're honest and what we're asking. And God will bring us to a place eventually, will he show us what our true motives are. What we feel is good for us and right for us may in fact be the very worst thing for us. Be careful what you wish for. Because God knows better than us, doesn't he? And that thing that you think will complete you could possibly destroy you. God is our Heavenly Father and he loves us. He has a plan for us and he wants the best for us. And he knows what we can handle. Check your motives. Any thoughts? James lines up now. With a bit of encouragement. You adulterers. Adulteresses. Don't you realise that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. He wasn't going to stop, was he? If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Spirit of God has placed within us is filled with envy? But he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scripture says, God opposes the proud but favours the humble. So humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James is, you know, as we saw earlier, probably the oldest New Testament book. And in verse 4, this is a common theme actually found in the Old Testament, that of Israel committing adultery, basically being unfaithful. And James is using this kind of same imagery, but now he speaks of adultery not with other nations, but he's speaking of adultery with the world. And of course, James is talking of the church or the individual Christian, not Israel of old now. Don't you realise that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I said again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Jesus said himself, you can't serve two masters. And being worldly, loving and desiring the things of this world puts us, frankly, at odds with the kingdom of God. Friendship with the world is classified by James as being unfaithful to God. There's no other way of putting it in my mind. So what is the state of your heart tonight? What's the state of my heart? I've had a chance, obviously, to ponder it. Do you love this world? Have you bought into it? Its goals, its aspirations, its dreams, its hopes? You would probably say no. But if I just fleshed it out a little bit, just for a moment, I would give you my list of what are the aspirations and goals of the world. This would be a typical person of the world, I would imagine, if you asked them. This is Joe Norman. What would be your list? What would be your goals and aspirations? Well, I'd like good health. I'd like to be financially secure. Being blunt, I'd like a good sex life. I would like a decent career. I deserve at least one or two good holidays, maybe a holiday home. I would like a good pension. I'd like a nice house and a car or two. And I want my kids to be successful, be at university. Now, I'm not saying any of these things stand alone are wrong, but if these are the main objectives, if these are our main goals, how are they any different to the goals and aspirations of the world? And isn't friendship with the world and faithfulness to God? So I'm not saying these things are wrong. What I'm saying is, are these our aims and goals? Apostle John says, do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. We love possessions, don't we? Do you know, I might have mentioned this before, I have people on my round that have parcels, two or three, every single day of the year. People love possessions, love to open things, love to buy things. I had a millionaire on the radio the other day, and he said within moments of ordering the new car, he was 20 or 30 seconds of joy, and then he wasn't happy with the colour. And the shine had gone off. It's just a step up. He's no more worldly than the guy ordering £2.50 Amazon trinkets, is he, really? For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from this world. And this world, if you haven't noticed, is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Any thoughts? Verse 5 says, what do you think the scripture means when they say the spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy or jealousy? Jealousy comes from the Greek word zelos and has the idea of a hot and burning heat. And the idea is that God loves men with such a passion that he cannot bear any rival love within the hearts of men. You know, the Old Testament, isn't it? It's filled with scriptures showing us the zeal, love and jealousy that God has for his people. I'll just give you one verse, and there's numerous. Zechariah 8 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. And we know, don't we, from the teaching we've had, that God is a jealous God. And he will not tolerate rival affections. And we need to take stock, for this world can affect us. And we don't even know we've become worldly. We don't even know that our priorities have shifted. Where once what we wanted to do was put God first, spend time with him, see people saved, get round the word of God on a Thursday night. Now we'd rather see our kids achieve, keep our house tidy. I'm just putting it out there. Where are our priorities? What's our loves? What are our goals? What are our aims? Which kingdom do we live for? What are we happy with? Remember Demas? It says in Colossians 4:14, in just as the letter's ending. Dr. Luke, Luke's the beloved physician, doctor, and Demas greet you. So in the latter part of the book of Colossians, Demas is mentioned, he holds weight, his name's mentioned with Luke, and with the greetings at the end. So he was a man of note, people knew who Demas was. But we read in 2 Timothy 4:10, this, for Demas has forsaken me. So some years down the road, he forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. So there came within him a love for the world, and it pulled him away. And we don't really know what happened to Demas. But it's a warning for us from Pastor James. Love not this world and its cravings. Check your motives. James is about motives. Where's your love? And verse 6 says, he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but favours the humble. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So I believe it's a principle in scripture, which I try and explain. God gives more grace to stand against the evil desires at war against us, that we've just read about, actually, if we are humble. Humble yourselves before God. God favours the humble. A man cannot receive grace or more grace until he has realised his need of it, actually, and humility. We can't receive grace for salvation, can we, for example, until we humbly recognise our need for it. Is that right? We can only receive more grace if we recognise our need for it. God does not violate or overrule our free will. We can refuse God, we can refuse salvation, we can refuse his will and his help for our lives. God doesn't leave the humble Christian, however, to face his natural worldly cravings, perverted pride, but he gives him more grace to stand, James tells us. We can and we will have the victory over evil desires and the very devil himself, as we humble ourselves before God and we ask for grace. But the proviso is, don't be proud. Humbly come before God and ask for help. God does not oppose the humble. Pride literally means one who shows himself above other people. The proud person is unaware of his need and his spiritual poverty. He cherishes his own independence and doesn't recognise his own sin. God cannot help such a one. Let's humbly come before God, allowing him to work in our lives, and he will supply the grace we need for victory. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, again, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. There's a humility, isn't there, in our faith. So I'm not going to go into that verse. And then verse 11, James, in his typical style, just changes direction, and he comes back to probably his favourite topic in the book, that of the tongue. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you? Who are you to judge another? And the verb James uses for speak evil means to speak of someone in their absence. It's interesting, isn't it? To criticise, to insult, to slander someone who is not there to actually defend themselves. Can be translated backbiting. And it has the feeling of whispering in corners or in groups. And this is what James is pulling them up on, pulling us up on, actually. You see, gossip or malicious gossip is something we can all be party to, can't it? It seems in a way, to be a lesser sin, doesn't it, than the more visual or obvious sins that we might avoid. If someone does something more outward, more gregarious sin, if you like, if that's the right word, it's seen, isn't it? And you think, well, that's horrendous. Bit of gossip, a bit of criticising someone. We know, well, it's just human nature. But not to James. It says in Psalm 101:4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. But whoever secretly slanders his neighbour, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. And Peter says in 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And Peter uses the same word when he says evil speaking, malicious gossip. You know, it's not our prerogative to judge others, is it? We may have to discuss certain people at certain times or certain behaviour and make judgment on situations, because that's scriptural too. We know there's balance. But there's a fine line, and we have to be very careful. And when we're talking, we don't spill over and just do evil speaking and just plain gossip, malicious slander. So it's a tricky one, isn't it, I find? Very tricky. Just coming towards the end now, you'll be glad to hear. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is a vapour that appears for a little time, vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now the Jews apparently were the great traders of the world at this time in history. And this is a picture of a man looking at a map. He points to a certain spot and says, I'm going to go there and I'm going to trade. I will make my fortune, and in a year or so I'm going to return with my finances. James' answer is no. No man has the right to make constant and confident plans for the future. For no man knows what even a day will bring forth, yet let alone a year. Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't even know what the day is going to bring forth. That's how finite we are, isn't it? In Luke 12:16, a certain rich man said to himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? What a dilemma. Can we bring it up to modern times? Where am I going to store all my money? I'll pull down my barns, build greater ones, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do we not all want to retire and live a happy, comfortable life? Is it not true, though? Is that what people talk to me about? I've started to talk to me about work now. When you get your pension at 55, you know. Just want to take it easy and just live a happy, contented life. But God said to him, fool, that this night your soul will be required of you. Then What will happen to those things that you have? And Paul says in Corinthians, doesn't he? But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. He again says in Corinthians, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. So Paul understood this truth. We have to make plans, I know that. We've even got calendars on our phones, haven't we? But really, James is scratching away at motive and heart condition again. That's what he's trying to get through to us. Give your life, give your future to God, trust him for it. Continually put your plans to him, whether it's business plans, whether it's domestic plans. Look to do his will and maybe build in a little bit of flexibility. God may have other plans for your retirement. But I believe, you know, if you're adamant and you're determined to have your way, God will let you have it. He's not going to oppose you and impose his will on you. If you're adamant that you're going to retire to Spain, regardless of what God says, then frankly, you are wise, very wise in the eyes of the world, but perhaps not with what's happening. But you are a fool in the sight of God, the word of God says. Our future is unknown to us and known only to God, and we do well to trust him for it and to seek to walk in his plans for the remainder of our days and place our lives in his hands. Amen. That's where I'll finish there, because that's the end of the chapter. Okay? Bless you. Amen.